Yes, indeed. We rejoice any time God has delivered a sinner, one of His own chosen people, and brought them to saving faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice with our brother in this. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, as we have been doing now for a number of weeks, really, to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter and chapter 1. We'll be reading together, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's bow together and ask Him to help us as we consider His truth this morning. Let's pray together. O our gracious Lord and God, how thankful we are for the Scriptures. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We would pray that You would send forth Your Spirit into our hearts and minds this morning, that You would give us attentiveness, You would give us understanding, and that You would use this word this morning to bring conviction, to bring encouragement. Father, that all of us here may go away rejoicing that we are one of Your people. Bless Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Peter has called the people of God here in this letter to give diligence, to exert all of their grace-given efforts to cultivate a life of practical godliness and virtue, to give themselves no rest in the pursuit of Christ-like character, and that building upon their faith as a foundation in Christ, they were to add or supplement to their faith with virtue, with knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And that in the light of all that God had done for them and given to them and promised them, having given them all things which pertain to life and to godliness, they were now to expend all of their energy to diligently pursue and cultivate a life of balanced Christ-like virtue and character. And then Peter lays out, verses 8 through 11, a number of motives for us to do this. He sets forth what we might say are consequences. On the one hand, of complying with his exhortation, there are these positive consequences, such as we'll enjoy a fruitful and useful Christian life, will be guarded from a merely barren or useless, unfruitful knowledge of Christ. That's verse 8. And then verses 9 and 10, in a positive way, if we engage ourselves in diligently pursuing after holiness, we're going to prove ourselves to be among God's elect. We will give evidence both to our own conscience as well as to others that we are among those that God indeed has called by His grace into the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in turn then is going to minister to our assurance of faith, therefore making our calling and election sure. Another wonderful consequence of a life of faith and godliness is found up in verse 11. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, look at all you have to gain by pursuing these virtues, by by being a fruitful believer. He's saying that the true saving knowledge of Christ is life-transforming knowledge that produces fruit in the life. Now, let's consider in verse 9. We want to look at verse 9. Have I overdone it here? Yes, I have. Okay, I'm sorry. We want to look at verse 9 this morning. And we want to deal with verse 9 where Peter points out the negative consequences of not pursuing a life of godliness. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, one of the hazards of preaching consecutive expository sermons, we call them, is occasionally we run across and are forced to grapple with very difficult passages to interpret or very hard doctrines to explain. And this passage is actually one of those. And we're going to have to think hard this morning. I hope you brought your thinking caps. Gird up the loins of our minds as to appreciate the points here that Peter is making. First of all, I think it will be helpful if we do not divorce this passage, verse 9, from verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And so I think what we're going to see here is that both verses 9 and 10 have to do with the issue of assurance of our salvation. The bottom line issue Peter is stressing here is how we can be certain we are one of God's elect, how we can be sure that God has called us by His grace. Verse 9 states it in a negative way. Here's how we're not going to be sure. Here's how to lose assurance of salvation. Here are people who have no grounds that they should have for assurance of salvation. People who lack these things, Peter says. People who are not characterized and are not concerned to cultivate these virtues that are mentioned up in verses 5 through 7 that we've already looked at, prove that they are not among the elect. They are not called of God. And again, we have to remind ourselves that the primary reason Peter has written this second letter, it was to warn the people of God about some dangerous false prophets. Now, we're going to see those false prophets in the weeks and months to come as we move through this letter. But that was his primary concern. And they were teaching, both by their own teaching and by their own wicked example, that holiness was not necessary. To put it in a blunt, crass way, they were saying you could live like hell and yet still go to heaven. And Peter is very concerned that these believers would not be deceived by that wicked error, that they would not be guilty of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or license, and that an empty, fruitless, barren head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient for salvation. He's saying that the true saving knowledge of Christ is life-transforming knowledge that produces holy fruit in our lives. Now, what I want to do is consider the meaning of the words we have here in verse 9. And again, you're going to have to pay attention. We're going to have to think hard this morning. I'm sorry, but that's all we can do when we're dealing with a passage that has difficult things in it. And we've got to work through them one by one. So we're going to have to think hard this morning. The words in verse 9, and I note the consequences to a person who professes to know Christ and yet is lacking these Christ-like virtues in his life. A person who does not care to diligently pursue these things, whose life is not marked out by the pursuit of holiness. And there are two basic negative consequences or effects of that. that kind of a life. Blindness unto short-sightedness, on the one hand. Secondly, amnesia. They forget they've been cleansed from sin. So, blindness and amnesia. Blindness, of course, you can't see at all. And then short-sightedness, you can't see afar off. So first of all, Peter says, he who lacks these things, he who lacks a pursuit of holiness in his life, he lacks these things, is short-sighted even unto blindness. Now, actually in the original, blindness comes first. He who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. And the point is, a person who, although he says he knows Christ, he has faith, if his life is devoid of Christ-like character, if he's not pursuing these before-mentioned virtues, if he's not interested in holy living, he proves himself to be in a state of blindness. He is short or nearsighted spiritually. Well, what is it to be blind spiritually? What's Peter talking about here? And we have three or four ideas that are important for us to appreciate. The New Testament defines for us spiritual blindness in these different ways. And the first one is this. If a blind person, here's the definition in these three or four passages. Number one, willful ignorance of and rejection of the truth of God. Willful ignorance of and rejection of the truth of God. Now, you remember, Jesus dealt with some blind people. He referred to the Pharisees as being blind leaders of the blind, and therefore they both will fall into a ditch. Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind guides, blind Pharisees, you fools and blind. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, what was the Pharisees' problem? They were hypocrites. They willfully closed their eyes to the truth that was all around them. Remember, Jesus came and He demonstrated His glory before their very eyes. He did all of these wonderful miracles that only God Himself could do. And they willfully looked the other way. They rejected His claims of being the Messiah. They had the truth of God very close at hand. And then they also made a very loud external profession of knowing God, and yet in works they denied Him. And supremely, of course, denying the Lord Jesus Himself. And so sometimes to be blind is to be a religious hypocrite. But there are none, maybe you've heard this, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And there are many, many people in that sad condition. But then sometimes spiritual blindness refers to God's judicial hardening or blinding of a person, a reprobate person. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We're looking at what is blindness. Peter uses the term, we are blind. If we're not pursuing holiness, there's a problem. We're blind. What does John tell us here? John 12 and verse 37. Talking about the Lord Jesus, but although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He, notice who does it, God, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And so here Jesus quoting Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Very hard saying. But He's responding here. This has reference in the first place to the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees primarily, that refused to believe in Christ, as we mentioned earlier. And then God in turn judicially blinded and hardened them in their unbelief. If you notice verse 35, it says, And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed, and was hidden from him, from them. But he went on and did many signs before them. So here they had the full blazing light of Christ and his teaching, and yet they refused to believe in him. They refused to believe his word. And brothers and sisters and visitors, it's a dangerous thing to hear God's word and to have the light of the gospel to be proclaimed in your hearing, and yet to refuse that light. God may blind your eyes even further, unless you understand and turn to him to be saved. Now that ought to be a frightening thought. That ought to be a frightening thought. What are we doing with the light that God has revealed to us? Don't run the risk of God judicially blinding your eyes. We need to cry out to him for sight and believe the gospel even today. But then also, blindness is a reference to the natural spiritual state of all unconverted people that do not and cannot understand or believe God's truth, people who walk in darkness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is exhorting the people of God in this way. He says in verse 17, Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the blindness of their heart." Okay, and being past feeling and so forth, we'll stop there. But you see what he's saying. Paul is warning these believers that they must not walk. They must not continue to walk like the unsaved Gentiles walk, who walk in the futility, the vanity of their minds. Notice how he describes these unsaved people. He says their spiritual understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. Spiritually, they're ignorant. Their hearts are blinded. They're calloused over. Their hearts like have spiritual cataracts upon them, blinders on them. You remember how in 2 Corinthians 4, the apostle says that Satan himself comes and blinds the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And so Satan does everything that he can to men and women and boys and girls, for that matter, from beholding the glory and beauty and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the very best that he can to divert people away from the gospel and to keep them blinded so they can't see Jesus and believe in him. Now I want you to notice the connection between this condition of blindness, spiritual blindness, and the way that a person lives their life. A life of sin. Notice what it says here in verse 19. These blind people who, being past feeling, they've lost their conscience even, have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so that's the net result. There's this intimate connection between spiritual blindness and an unholy life, where God's word and God's law is disregarded, and where sin now reigns in the soul. And I think that connection is important for us to appreciate when we look back at our passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. That a life that's devoid of a pursuit of holiness is evidence of spiritual blindness. He that lacks these things, Peter says, that is the pursuit of Christ-like holiness, is blind. That's what he says. And I think he's referring to this kind of blindness. And then sometimes blindness refers to people that may be simply deceived as to their spiritual condition, who think that they are believers, that they're headed for heaven, who are perhaps religious, but they're deceived. They're not truly saved. Revelation 3:17, where you have the seven churches, and Jesus walking among the churches, and he's giving commendation, and also he's rebuking some of them. And in, he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, and this is how he described that church, the members of that church. Listen carefully. They were rich, they were wealthy, that is in their own minds. They're rich and wealthy in need of nothing. So they were very self-righteous and self-sufficient. And then Jesus went on to say that they did not know that in reality they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here we have blind church members. And beloved, the modern church is full of people like that who are convinced in their own mind that they are righteous, they're self-righteous, and they've been saved, and they're safe for eternity. And yet, beloved, they're lost. And the worst part of all of that is that they are too blind to even see and understand their own true state. They're deceived. And their lukewarm life gives them away. And that's what Jesus rebuked the Laodicean church for. He says, you're not neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. And it says, in a very graphic way, it says that he spewed them, or would spew them out of his mouth. The idea there is he would vomit them out of his mouth. What a horrible thing. Here's people who are in the church, and they think they're saved. And oh, they're patting themselves on the back. How good we are. How wonderful we are. And Jesus says, you're a bunch of wretched, blind sinners, you don't even know it. And the evidence that you're in that condition is that you're lukewarm. You're not on fire for me. You're not cold. You're not out in the world. Indifferent to, no, you're religious, but you're lukewarm, and you make me sick to my stomach. What a horrible thing. These are people that were not diligent in the pursuit of holiness. There wasn't any zeal for a godly life. They were smug, they were self-sufficient and complacent about living for Christ. They were very religious, but lost in the church. What a horrible condition that is. So, beloved, that's what it is to be blind. We don't see spiritual reality clearly. It's to walk in ignorance and darkness as to God and the gospel, and often to our own spiritual condition. And every lost person is in a state of utter blindness and darkness. And oh, how we ought to pity such people. But then the next metaphor that Peter uses here is that he that lacks these things, again, lacks the pursuit of Christ-like character, he says, is short-sighted. Now, short-sighted is not the same as being totally blind. A short-sighted person is what we would call today a nearsighted person, where they're able to see some things, you know, close up, close at hand, but they can't see things that are far off. Their distance vision has been impaired. They can't see into the future, you could say. Martin Lloyd-Jones interprets and applies this in an interesting way, and I think he's probably very close to being correct. He says this, that this may be referring to a believer who has gotten so caught up with the affairs of this world to the point where he's just living for today, living primarily for the pleasures of this life, where he's allowed himself to become so over-anxious about the trials and problems and needs of this life that he's all but forgotten eternity, that he's not giving much thought to eternity. His eyes are dimmed by the stuff or the problems of this world, so that he does not see eternity clearly. He's not living for the world to come. So he's not being watchful, he's not being vigilant in his Christian walk. He's got his mind focused on the things of this earth rather than upon the things of heaven and eternity. And so he's not very concerned. For example, he's not very concerned about the day of judgment or the fact that one day he's going to be called to stand before King Jesus to give an account of his life. Heaven and hell, eternal realities do not govern his soul as they ought. He's short-sighted. He's near-sighted. And that being so, he's not very diligent in the pursuit of holiness as he ought to be. Because when our hope of glory and when the day of judgment, when heaven and hell are out of our spiritual sight, so to speak, our pursuit of holiness undoubtedly is going to be impaired. It's going to be hindered. We're not going to be zealous for heaven and glory if we're not thinking about it. And it's only as eternity's hope shines brightly in our soul, only when we see Christ in eternity clearly, are we going to be motivated and motivated to exert all of our energies, that is to be diligent, to pursue a godly life. As 1 John 3:3 puts it like this, everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, the hope of seeing Christ and being like him in glory, that's the hope that a Christian has. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure.
Amen.
And so there's this intimate connection between our spiritual perception and hope of glory and our pursuit of Christ-like purity and holiness. And the more vivid our sight of eternity is, and the stronger our hope of glory is, the more eager we're going to be to give all diligence to living a life of holiness, to becoming as Christ-like as we can possibly be by the grace of God. But when we're nearsighted, short-sighted, focused just on this life, the affairs of this world, we will have very little interest, we'll have very little energy for the pursuit of godliness, because all of our energy is going to be burnt up, as it were, on the pursuit of the things of this world. Remember, you can't serve God and mammon too. That's what Jesus said. But now, thirdly, when a person lacks these things, Peter says, there's a third consequence. He has forgotten that he was cleansed or purged from his old sins. That's what the text says. Someone who has not pursuing holiness, he has forgotten that he was cleansed or purged from his old sins. Now, what in the world does that mean? It's not easy. Let me give you two possibilities. Again, I told you, you've got to think. Stay with me. Two possibilities. Number one, Peter may be saying a person, that is a professing Christian, who is not diligently pursuing a life of holiness, has lost sight of the great purpose for which Christ has saved him, cleansed him in the first place. The great end or purpose for which Christ saves his people is to deliver them from their sins, to wash them, to cleanse them, to purify them from their sins, from their old way of life. And the great goal of God's redemption is not simply to rescue people from hell. Now, that's what the modern church focuses on. Well, we're saved so we don't have to go to hell. Yippee! Now I can do what I want. That's terrible. That's not biblical at all. Yes, we are saved from hell. Thank God we are. But in addition to that, his purpose is also then to transform those sinners into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the angel said to Joseph back at the beginning when he told Joseph, he said, they shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, is what that means. And the reason you're going to name him that is, he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say he's going to save them in their sins. He's going to save them from their sins. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her through the washing of the water by the Word. There's Titus 2:14 says that our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us that, here's His purpose, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous of good works. And so Jesus gave His life upon Calvary's cross so that He would not only have a forgiven people, but He would have a people holy and zealous, a people who delighted in holiness and good works. So here's a person. He claims that Jesus died for him or her, claims that his sins have been purged away, and even confesses this perhaps in the waters of baptism, but his life is not reflective of that purpose. They're not manifesting a purified life. They're not zealous of good works. They're not diligent in the pursuit of holiness. And the Apostle Peter is saying they have forgotten, they have lost sight of what they profess Christ has done for them. They've lost sight of it. John Calvin said like this, he said this, it follows that those who do not strive for a pure and holy life do not understand even the first rudiments of the faith. They don't understand the first thing about the gospel. If Jesus has indeed cleansed us from all of our old sins, if He's died to sanctify me and purify me, how then can I live an unholy life? A life of indifference to holiness, Peter says, is totally inconsistent with the very purpose of Christ in redeeming me and saving me. Why did Jesus die? Yes, to bring forgiveness, I know. But He also died to make me holy and to save men and women from their sins. And so you say, Christ cleansed you from your sin, then where's the proof of it? Where's the evidence of it? But then there might be another way of looking at this passage. It may be that Peter's saying something like this. They who lack these things in their life, again, the pursuit of diligence in holiness, they lack that, are bound to lose their assurance that they were cleansed from their sins. That people who say they're Christians and yet fall into a pattern of life that neglects the pursuit of holiness will inevitably fall into doubts and fears about their salvation. They will have amnesia. They will forget. They will not have a certainty that their sins have been purged by the Lord Jesus. A shoddy, unproductive, unholy life can never yield a full assurance of faith, beloved. There will always be doubts. Am I a true Christian? Because there's this intimate connection between a life of consistent godliness and a certain and unshakable assurance of faith. Only a living faith that manifests itself in holiness can give us and sustain us in the good hope of grace and assure us that the root of the matter is within us. And so God has put these things together, you see. Holiness and assurance of salvation. Now that's not the only thing. Now I don't want to be misunderstood. It's not the only thing that gives us assurance. The promises of God give us assurance. God's Spirit works in our heart that we're God's children. I understand that. But still, God has put these things together. A holy life is going to give us assurance that we are true believers. And a sloppy, unholy life, God will not give that person assurance that they are a Christian. Well, that's the best understanding of our passage in verse 9. To lack the pursuit of godliness is an indication of spiritual blindness, of nearsightedness, and a lack of assurance. And now, brethren, by way of application, we have several important applications this morning. We ask this question, are any of us here today that are still in a state of blindness? Is our soul still in the dark? Are you still walking in the darkness? Are you still wandering about, as it were, without true spiritual understanding of the gospel, of your own sin in your own soul? And maybe you have an intellectual appreciation and knowledge of truth. Maybe you have a large degree of head knowledge. Maybe you read your Bible on a fairly regular basis. Those are all good things. Glad that you're here. Glad for those things. But you see, if that's all there is, if that's all there is, some intellectual knowledge of Bible truth, that's not enough. We need to have our spiritual eyes opened so that we can behold the beauty and glory of Christ, that we can trust ourselves to Him as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Lord, as our God, and to see the Lord Jesus for who He really is, Son of God and Son of Man, who was crucified for sinners and rose again in victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And then we're called to cast ourselves upon Him entirely for mercy, for forgiveness. And we ought to cry out to Him, O Lord, open Thou mine eyes, give me sight, that I might behold Your glory and behold Your grace. To be spiritually blind is a terrible thing. But the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. This is His work. Remember how John Newton put it in his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. God opened up his eyes. But then this passage again underscores that no one who lacks a passion to be holy can be certain of their salvation. I'm going to explain that. That no one who has no passion for holiness can be certain of their salvation. And the reason is simple. Because when God saves a soul, He not only justifies them by faith alone in Christ alone, but He also begins His marvelous, gracious work of sanctification in their lives. And so if these things, the pursuit of godliness and fruitfulness and that we've looked at before, if these things are lacking in our lives, totally lacking, Peter is saying we have great cause for serious concern. Now, let me explain that a little bit. He's not saying, the rest of the Bible doesn't say, I'm not saying that unless you're sinless, that unless you've reached a level of perfection in these virtues, that you can't claim to be a Christian. Nor is he saying that if you're struggling with sin and you see great deficiencies in your life and you're frequently having to go and repent and run back to Christ for forgiveness, oh, then you can't claim to be a Christian. Now, see, the devil would like to play that game. See, he'd like to play that game. Say, well, you know, you're not perfect. You know, you fall, you stumble, you sin. You know, you're always having to go back and confess the same sins and again and again and again. How can you be a Christian? Well, we're not talking about that. Every Christian has that experience at one point or another. We all struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, after talking about the struggle he had in Romans 7 with remaining sin. So don't get any idea. We're saying if you're not perfect, then you can't be a Christian. That's not the point. But brethren, he is saying loudly and clearly that if these things are lacking, that's the word he uses, if you're devoid of them, If you don't have any interest in moral virtue or self-control or perseverance or brotherly kindness or love or these other things, in short, if you don't desire to be holy, if you're not striving to be holy, if holiness, if Christ-likeness is not the passion of your soul and there's no spiritual fruit blossoming in your life, then you have no grounds to believe you're a true Christian. You're still in a state of spiritual blindness. And you certainly won't, nor should you, have assurance that you're a true believer, because you're missing the whole purpose of why Christ saves people. He saves them not simply to save them from eternal hell, but He saves them to work in them a love for Himself and a love for holiness in their soul, to recreate them by the work of His Spirit, to transform them into His own image, to make them zealous for good works. So if I'm not concerned to be Christ-like, you know, I do my thing. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I show up at church here and again. I've read my Bible a few times, and I plunked a couple nickels in the plate, you know. And I even prayed. I really did. Back when I was in the hospital, I really, really prayed. But that's it. Don't fool yourself thinking you're a Christian if you don't have any concern to be Christ-like. What makes me think I've been cleansed from my sins? As Paul put it in Romans 6:1, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? We can't. God forbid that we should do so. Now, if I've been cleansed by Christ, the evidence will be a radical break with my sins and a diligent, if imperfect, but diligent pursuit to be holy even as Jesus is holy. Well, does that describe us? Does that describe you? Does that describe me? There's nothing more important in this life than to have a true and biblical assurance that I have been cleansed and called and saved by the Lord Jesus. And we pray that there are none deceived here on this point. And if you need spiritual sight, you need spiritual understanding, remember the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and He can open our blind eyes and He can give us the sight that we need to be saved. And then at times, true believers, we can at times lose our spiritual focus. And we can develop a spiritual amnesia and a short-sightedness and a dullness in spiritual matters that's very dangerous. And we can get so wrapped up in the affairs and concerns of this life that the things of God really grow very, very dim. And we suffer from some nearsightedness and spiritual forgetfulness from time to time. And the Word of God often exhorts us to keep our spiritual focus, to live with our eyes fixed on Christ and on heaven's glory. And so frequently we should be looking back to the cross and to Christ's work for us and cleansing us from our sins. We should never let Christ or His cross be far out of our sight, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 12 says that we are to run our entire Christian race looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so as we're running the Christian race, we're to have our eyes fixed on Christ and the goal of eternity. Amen. And we must never get beyond John the Baptist's exhortation, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So keep the Lord Jesus and His cross in full view of your soul every single day. Do not forget that He has cleansed you from your sins and what it cost Him to do that for you. And let the cross of Christ and the cleansing blood of Christ exert its powerful, sanctifying influence on your soul every single day. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and His cross, brothers and sisters. But then also, not only are we looking back at His cross, we're also to be keep looking up and keep looking forward. Be watchful, Jesus said, For you know not the hour nor the day the Son of Man is coming. We're to be watching and waiting for the glorious return of our Savior, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And we're to wait with our eyes fixed firmly on eternity. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, we need to have the eyes of our soul focused not on the temporal things of this world, this life, the things that we're able to see with our natural eyes, but rather we're to be looking at, we're to be focused upon, we're to be preoccupied with eternity, with eternal realities, with eternal glory. Don't be a near-sighted Christian. Look into eternity. Don't let the eternal realities of heaven and hell and glory and the return of Jesus grow dim in your soul. If you were risen with Christ, Paul says in another place, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul exhorts us to seek heavenly realities, to set our minds on things above. Don't be nearsighted. Don't let the fashion and the foolishness and the glitter of this world blind us to heavenly realities. Keep your eye upon heaven where Christ is. Jonathan Edwards said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." Think about that. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs so everywhere I look in this world, I can relate it to eternity. This isn't all there is, folks. There's a whole eternity awaiting for God's people. We're to be careful to keep our eyes on Christ and not to get so focused. And I know it's hard because there's so much going on in the world. There's so much going on in our lives. And there's so many needs and so many problems. And it's just, we're just inundated with this stuff. But we can't allow ourselves to get focused on those things. We need to be focused on the Lord Jesus and eternal realities. The greatest antidote to spiritual dullness and worldliness is to keep focused on Christ and His glory, His coming, and His eternal kingdom. Keep an eternal perspective is the point. It's only as our eyes are fixed upon Him, the invisible God, and focused on heaven and glory in Christ, will be really energized to pursue a holy, fruitful life. He that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And so we ask you today, are you prepared for eternity? Say, well, I got a nice job. I'm saving money for the future. I'm looking forward to a great vacation. Maybe one day I'll have children. Whatever the case is. But are you prepared for eternity? For eternity. For judgment day. Have your sins been purged in the blood of Christ? Is your faith in Christ and His righteousness alone? Have your eyes been opened up to see the ugliness of your sin and the beauty and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead who took upon Himself a true humanity in order to suffer, bleed, and die, and in which that body He was raised and now seated at the right hand of the Father, coming again in power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. That Jesus, are you trusting in Him? Has He redeemed you? Have your sins been cleansed and purged by His blood? That's the question of the hour. And if that's true, then the fruit of holiness will be there because He'll guarantee it. Are you diligently pursuing holiness this morning? Well, may none of us leave this place blind and unsure of where you stand before the God of heaven. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the clarity of Your Word, even though sometimes it's a little difficult to parse through everything. But Father, at the end of the day, The bottom line. The bottom line is we must be purged from our sins and must be pursuing a life of godliness to have assurance that we are called and among your elect. Seal the word of God to our hearts, we pray. Any here that are not, have not been saved, have not been cleansed from their sins, oh Lord, please help them. Minister to them. Open their eyes. Give them a sight of you that would draw them irresistibly. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.